Romans chapter 4. As we said, Paul concluded chapter 3 with, therefore we conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And then kind of in anticipating the question that any devout Jew may have had, Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And so basically what Paul is saying in this verse is, how does Abraham fit into everything that I've just said in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31? Does what Paul say in those verses, plus the chapters that are prior to that, actually apply to Abraham? Or really, for that matter, does it apply to all Old Testament saints? And of course, the first century Jew would have put a great emphasis on what as a means for his salvation. If you were a first century Jew, you would have looked very highly toward the what as your part of your salvation. The law. All right. They would have thought that the law had a great part. Well, actually, that's what they were taught. Right. They skewed the law so that they believed they could keep the law and therefore became justified by the law. And so what about Abraham's justification then? You're a first century Jew. You're thinking, well, wasn't Abraham justified by the law? So Paul brings attention to this and he begins with a premise in verse 2. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So here's his premise. Okay, he's saying this: if Abraham was justified by his own works, then this would also be true. He would have something to glory in, right? That's what he's saying here. That's his major premise. How many of you ever did remember doing syllogisms when you were in school? Once I explain it, you'll know it because everybody had to do this, but nobody remembers what a syllogism is, right? But you would have been in English class, and what you would have done, you would have started with a major premise, go to a minor premise, and then you had a conclusion, right? A major, for instance, all men are mortal, all right? That would be a major premise. Then the minor premise would be, Pastor Jones is a man. Therefore, Pastor Jones is mortal. Okay, so that's a syllogism. Does anybody remember doing those? Yeah. You know what? In English, that was the only thing I enjoyed doing, right? I mean, it just, you know, you have these premises and then you come up with a conclusion. And the thing about syllogisms, though, is that if either of the premises are wrong, then the conclusion is wrong, right? And for instance, all men like to eat asparagus. Pastor Jones is a man. Therefore, Pastor Jones likes to eat asparagus. Now, I can tell you that is not true. That is absolutely not true. Why? Because one of the premises is not true. Which one is that? All men eat asparagus. That's not true. So whenever you have a faulty premise, you're going to end up with a wrong conclusion. Well, the major premise that Paul gives us here, if we were to take Paul's question and put it in the form of a syllogism, he only gives us the major premise, and then he gives us the real conclusion at the end. So we've got to fill in the rest of it, but let's try. The major premise would be, if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about. All right, that's the major premise. Then the minor premise, inferred, is Abraham was justified by works. Therefore, the conclusion to the Jew would be what? Therefore, he actually has something to boast about, right? But then Paul adds this at the end of the verse. He says, but not before God, right? Paul contradicts the conclusion. Wrong conclusion. Why? Because it was a wrong premise. Absolutely wrong premise. Was Abraham justified by works? No, absolutely not. And Paul says, well, how about this? Let's go to Scripture then. And he says in verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? And where is he quoting from? Do you remember? All right, Genesis chapter and verse Right. That this is in our Old Testament. Folks, Genesis goes pretty far back, doesn't it? Way before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I want to highlight that this is the first mention in our Bibles, Genesis 15:6, of anybody, any person believing in God's word and it be counted and it being counted unto him for righteousness. OK, and so this concept is not just a New Testament concept. This is a Bible concept, right? From the very beginning. But God established this precedent way back in Abraham's day concerning how a person would receive the righteousness of God. And so, again, we see the continuity from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And as I mentioned last time, the words counted, reckoned, and imputed in these verses are all translated from the same Greek word, which means what? Remember what this word means? Counted, imputed, it means to what? Right, charged to your account, right? It's something that is charged to your account, to credit to somebody's account. So what was it that was credited to Abraham's account? What was imputed to him? God's righteousness. And what was the vehicle by which this righteousness was deposited? Was it the law? No, Abraham believed God, right? So it was his faith that was the vehicle that it was imputed. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul is going to give us some further explanation by contrasting the realities of someone who works for something and someone who doesn't work for something but still receives something. And that's going to teach us a little bit more about imputation. All right, so look at verse 4. He says this, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned," what's reckoned mean? Accounted to or imputed, right? "Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned or imputed of grace, but of debt." So here's of debt, not death. So here's a person who works. Okay, and he receives a reward. Now, this word reward means wage. So what are we talking about? We're talking about a job, right? We're talking about a job. He receives a reward for that work. Now, how many of you have ever had your paycheck automatically deposited in the bank? Anybody? You ever had direct deposit? Is that not convenient? Or that is so convenient. I remember when I was in the Navy that I had direct deposit when I was in the Fulton, and they used to deposit it the day before payday. That was really good, right? Not that it mattered, right? But it was just cool that you had your money a day earlier. Anyway, if you had direct deposit, how many of you, when you checked your bank account, you saw that it was deposited in there, you immediately called your employer and said, "Hey, I just saw this deposit in my account. Thank you so much. Thank you for that." Did anybody ever do that? Call your employer and say, "Man, what generosity. That is so nice. Hey, look, I looked in my bank account and there it was. And I just wanted you to know that I really appreciate you doing that." Why don't we do that? Or how about this? Even if they hand you your paycheck, right? How many of you open the envelope and go, "Really? Oh. Thank you so much for your unselfishness and for your kindness." Anybody ever do that on payday? That's right. That never happens. Right? That never happens. You know why? Paul explains why. Because, folks, when you earn it, when you work for it, that's his term, when you work for it, it's not reckoned or imputed by what? What's the next word? By grace. What's grace? But in this contest, what is it? It's something you get that you don't deserve. So he's saying that if you work for something, right, it's not imputed because you don't deserve it. You see that? It's not imputed to you because you don't deserve it. When you work for a paycheck, folks, it's not getting something you don't deserve. It's not grace. Your company isn't manifesting grace to you when they pay you. It's getting something you do deserve because you worked for it. So that's what he means. It's not reckoned because of grace. So why is it reckoned then? Why is it imputed? Why did that money go into your account? Because of, what's the term he uses?
Debt.
Because of debt. Because of debt. Really, folks, when you receive your paycheck, and for those of you that are still working, this might make you feel a little better. But when you receive your paycheck, you really don't have to thank anybody. No, I don't want you to have a bad attitude, right? But you really don't have to thank anybody for it because the employer is actually in your debt, right?
Yeah.
He is. He owes it to you, right? He's in your debt. So what's the inference then? If we could work for our salvation, follow his thinking here. If we could work for our salvation, then who then is indebted to us? Is that ludicrous?
Yes.
Absolutely. God would be indebted to us if we could work for our salvation. That's the point that Paul's making. And by contrast, look at what he says in verse 5. But to him that worketh not. Now, this is a continuation of this example, right? To him that worketh not. Now, this changes everything, doesn't it? This changes everything. If you receive a reward or a wage without doing anything, and you know you haven't done anything for this, well, that changes your whole attitude toward the reward. That changes your whole attitude toward the person that gave it to you. Don't you think differently? When your boss hands you your paycheck, sometimes you might even think, man, that's an awful small paycheck. But if he gives you something in addition to what you're expecting, that makes you think differently about him. I'm going to tell you, I don't know how many of you ever get bonuses. I never got a bonus in the Navy. Uncle Sam just never gave. Not me, anyhow. Maybe Kip got bonuses. But, yeah. But I never got a bonus in the Navy. So after I got out, I went and worked for, I was helping a fellow start a company, and come around Christmas time the first year, he was going to give me a bonus, and he handed me a check, and he handed me an envelope, and inside the envelope was a $20 bill, and that was my Christmas bonus. But you know what? When I got that $20, I was thrilled. I was thrilled with it because I didn't expect to get it. And I thought, woohoo! Well, back in the day, believe me, at that time, 20 bucks was a lot of money for us. And we just thanked the Lord for it. But it was unexpected. Now, if it was part of my wage, I would not have been nearly as excited about it. And so that's what his point is here. Many of you may be getting bonuses this year. And if it isn't expected, then there's usually this attitude of thankfulness, this attitude of appreciation for getting something you weren't expecting and something that you didn't necessarily deserve. See, that's our attitude, too. If we think we deserve it, then what we're saying is I earned it. Right. And then it's not of grace anymore. It's of debt. And your boss is a debtor to you when it comes to your weekly paycheck, but you become the beneficiary of grace when he gives you a gift that you haven't earned. And that's what Paul's saying here. Do you see that in that verse?
Yeah.
But to him that worketh not. And the person that doesn't work for God's imputed righteousness, you don't work for his imputed righteousness. Well, how does he receive it then? Again, verse 5. To him that worketh not, but what?
Mm-hmm.
Believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Now, Paul already established back in chapter 3, that God is righteous in justifying the ungodly. And we ought to rejoice every time we consider that, right? God can justify ungodly people who believe in Jesus Christ because they believe on him, right? And we ought to give God thanks for that. But look back at chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Where Paul says, whom God, referring to Jesus as our propitiation, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare. Now, what does that declare? Remember what his propitiation declares? It declares his, meaning God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. When Jesus became the propitiation for our sin, he took care of sins past, sins present, sins future, all sins. So that when God justifies somebody, he's not unjust in doing so. He is righteous in doing so. So Paul can then state this fact at the end of verse 5, back in chapter 4, where he says, his faith then is counted or imputed or reckoned for what? For righteousness. Well, imagine that Paul is in a courtroom and he's bringing forth all of this evidence and presenting his arguments. And someone comes up and he says, okay, I object to Paul's statements. That's all great for our patriarch Abraham. Except for a few fibs in Abraham's life, he was a pretty righteous guy. Yeah, maybe he did say that his sister was his wife. But hey, it was partially true. And so I don't think that that Abraham is a great example. I don't think he's really one that we would call ungodly. Well, Paul says, all right, fine. Then let me bring my next witness to the stand. And he says in verse 6, even as David. So he brings David to the stand. He brings somebody to the stand that, folks, can we not all identify with? This is a guy that we can identify with. Really, all people have skeletons in their closet. There are things that everybody does not want everybody to know. Right? That's just the way it is. Because we're all sinners, right? We fool ourselves if we think that there are people that don't have things that they don't want other people to know about, all right? David was one that didn't want people to know about it, but now we all know about it, right? But there were probably some other things in his life also. But Paul's point is that what he's been saying about good old Abraham, right, the patriarch, the one that they held in high esteem, also applies to wretched old David. And if it applies to wretched old David, it applies to everybody. It applies to all of us. So let's look at David just a bit here. And as a matter of fact, you can keep your finger here, but let's jump all the way back to where this is quoted from. And where is David quoted from? What's Paul quoting here? You have a marginal note. It is in the Psalms. Psalm 32. Let's jump back there. Psalm 32. And you see, Paul's quoting the very first couple of verses in Psalm 32. But I want you to notice some of the other things that David says here. All right, in verses 3 and 4, David reveals to us his heart. And what he's revealing is the state of mind under the super pressure of the guilt of his sin. Now, some commentators believe that he's referring to the sin of Bathsheba. We don't know if that's in fact true. Could have been some other sin that the Bible doesn't reveal to us that he's grieving over. But he's obviously grieving over some sin in his life. And in verse 3, he says, when I kept silence, and you know what he's talking about. Right. You know what it is to have something on your heart that you have done that's offensive to God and you just keep silent about it. And we have this idea, if I keep silent about it long enough, it'll go away. Right. We think that, don't we? If I just don't think about it or I just don't say anything about it, it's going to go away. And guess what? It never does. And that's what David is saying here. When I kept silence, this is how it affected him. My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And that's what it is, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It's God's spirit working in us, laying his heavy hand upon us, putting his finger upon an issue in our lives, and it brings great discomfort. He says, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He was just profusely sweating and sore and just anxious about this sin that was in his life. Well, what is the remedy for this? What is the remedy for this feeling of anguish and depression and oppression? Well, look at verse 5. This is what happens. He says, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid? I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Selah is an interesting word. I don't comment on it all the time, but in this case, it's interesting. Verses 3 and 4 end with the word Selah. And the word Selah is, many Hebrew scholars believe it's just kind of a punctuation mark, a pause, right? Where he's saying, look, consider what I just said. Take a moment to see what I just said. So he's talking about his grief. Think about that. Think about that and compare it to your own life. You know how it is in your own life when you do the same thing. Now consider this. I acknowledge my sin. I said I will confess my sin and God forgave me. Now think about that. That's the second Selah. Take time to think about that. What he did for me, he'll do for you also. And so David expressed here his purpose of heart and his determination that he was going to alleviate the guilt and the misery. And folks, that's the only way we as God's people will ever get rid of it, is by confessing it to him. Listen, you don't need to go to a man, right? Praise God. Some of us were brought up in the Catholic Church and we felt the necessity to go and tell our sins to a person. We only have to acknowledge our sins to God. And he will forgive us through Jesus Christ. And so David did this and God forgave him. And God will do the same to all that come to him this way. Look at verse 6 of the same psalm. It says, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found, or a time that you will be found. And he says, surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. And his point there is that as you come before the Lord, and even if floods come to you, those floods will not affect you, because God will answer their prayer. So everyone, every ungodly person that comes to God this way will find forgiveness. And you know what else? Righteousness. You'll find righteousness imputed to him. Because this is what happens. Go back to verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Every believer in Christ, the Spirit of God ministers that verse to you, doesn't it? I mean, I can't read that without getting a sense of appreciation and thanksgiving. And then verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. What blessed words. And you look at that and you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Jones. David's not talking about sin. David's talking about sin not being imputed. How do you get righteousness imputed to him? All right, jump back to Romans 4 again, because we did just read that. Romans chapter 4. Again, look at Paul's introduction to this Old Testament passage. Look closely at verse 6. So he's introducing David. Verse 6, he says, even as David also, what is David doing here? What's the next word? Even as David also, he's describing the blessedness of the man unto whom God what? Imputes righteousness without works. So he's describing something. He's describing what it is to be blessed this way, to experience God imputing righteousness to a person, when by faith that person believes in the word of God. And so what he says, that what David said back in Psalm 32 means, as he says in Romans 4:6, that God was imputing righteousness to him. When God didn't impute sin, he was imputing righteousness. And so that's what Paul is telling us there. And so, folks, how was Abraham justified? By faith. How was David justified? By faith. How are we justified? And anybody you talk to needs to be justified the same way. And next time, Paul is going to highlight a work, a very respected work, a work of great religious significance to the Jews. to emphasize, again, that this is by faith alone. And you say, Pastor Jones, this is so academic. Well, it is, because we're all students, aren't we? And we're supposed to be learning this, not just so that we can pass a test, but so that we can take this information and go and teach others also. That's why it's important that we go over it. That's why it's so so academic in a sense that Paul lays it out so easily for us to understand. And so next time we'll look at circumcision. You say, well, that has nothing to do with us. Let me tell you something. There are many parallels to what Paul's going to bring up in when he deals with circumcision. So that's what we'll look at next.